as she comes.
Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you and to see how the church is growing. So exciting for Ken and I. And, you know, we love Ben and Pastors Ben and Rebecca. And it would be very, very easy for us if God would allow us to come and to sit under their ministry. But so far God has not allowed us that. That freedom. So anyway, we will rejoice where we are and continue to serve Jesus where we are. But it is our delight to be here, and we do our best to keep up with you here, even while we're in Portland. And we respect the mantle of God that's on them. You know, Ben and Becca are only born a month apart. Oh, I should really get to the message. Anyway, there's so much to tell and so little time. But that's another day. And I think, where did Ben go? Let's see. Oh, the other bit. There you are. So we'll be back on Valentine's Day to help you with the more boring part of your life. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. No, we won't really be back. We know that you love and adore your wife. Well, this morning, Ken and I want to share, and I'll just be taking 15 minutes, and then I'll turn it over to my husband, and because Pastor asked us to just each share just a bit. So I'm going to take the first part and talk about the cross of Christ, his cross, and then Ken's going to come and speak about, you know, our cross, his cross, your cross. And before we get to the cross, I would like to talk about the final appeals of Jesus. And of course, the ultimate final appeal is through the cross. And if I'm going to do a reading when we get to the cross and then refer to a medical report that was written about the cross. And so if after the service you would like a copy of what I read, or you would like to read the medical report on the cross, I've copied handouts there for you, and they'll be at on the back table there. Feel free to take a copy if you would like. You'll find it at the medical report to be very, very fascinating and interesting, and see how even medical doctors can prove that, how violent the cross was, and then how we can be so sure that Christ genuinely did die on the cross and then was resurrected. You know, in Christ's final appeals, and it begins with us where we are on this Sunday, and that is what is known as the triumphal entry. And this was done really for the people. It was a prophetic action. When God had prophets in the Old Testament do something very dramatic, it was because the people's hearts had become so hard that they wouldn't hear the prophet's words any longer. And so he would have them do something very dramatic. And you can read through the Old Testament and see that they did different things, like lay on their side for long periods of time and cook their food over cow dung and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so for Jesus to come in a triumphal way into the city of Jerusalem, that was a prophetic deed, him coming in. And it was as if to say, the hearts are hardened. And so I'm going to do something very dramatic here. And it was a final appeal to the people. Take note, those of you who are not waving palm branches. And it was also a deliberate claim for him to be Messiah King. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which they would have been well acquainted with, the Jews knew their Old Testament much better than we do today here in America. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was a prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and his deliberate claim to be the Messiah King. And it was even a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:11, when it says, "He will tether his donkey to a vine," and then it goes on and discusses that. So again, this is Jesus' deliberate claim saying, I am the Messiah King and I am coming. Now, the donkey in Palestine was not as we suppose in modern day America here. The donkey in Palestine was a humble beast, but it was considered to be a very noble beast. They respected the donkey. In wartime, when kings would come in to take over a region and it was war, they would come in riding on a horse. And when they were coming in to take a region, but they wanted to make to come in peace, they came in on a donkey. In Christ's first coming, he came in on a donkey. How many of you know what he's going to come riding on in his second coming? He's coming in on a horse in the second time that he comes. The second thing that we see Jesus doing after his triumphal entry is he spends a day in the courts of the temple there, letting people ask him questions and letting the Pharisees ask him questions. The Pharisees love to, in the spring festival, Passover time, and that's where we are right now. It was the Passover time, and it was their big spring festival. And the Pharisees would sit out on the temple steps, and they loved for people to ask them questions, and they would dialogue with the people because they loved to have their ego scratched and show people how intelligent they were. And so they would sit out there. So this was Jesus spent a whole day dialoguing with the Pharisees and letting them ask questions and him answering questions. And you can read in Matthew 21 that he even... Matthew 21 and verse 41. He even got the Pharisees to pronounce their own judgment when he gives them the parable of the tenants. And they recognize who they are in that parable. And I'm sorry to gloss over that, but we're going to get to the cross. And he gets them to pronounce that they are the poor tenants and that they have dealt harshly with the Son. And they're about to deal harshly with him. Then Judas goes off and makes his plot. And so Jesus makes a final appeal to the people. He makes a final appeal to the Pharisees. Can you not see that you are the tenants? So he makes a final appeal to them. And then he makes a final appeal to his friends and to his betrayer through his last supper with them, his last meal with them. And I just have a little PowerPoint on this. On his last evening supper, which was common for a rabbi and his disciples to rent an upper room where they would have a Passover meal together. They would go, and what they would pay in rent would be the skin of a lamb or a sheep that they were having with, for their Passover meal. Jesus does this. The disciples had seen him do this on hillsides and with them before. And then, of course, later after his resurrection, the two men that are leaving Jerusalem and heading toward Emmaus, this is when they recognize him after a whole day of him dialoguing with them, is when he does these four things with the bread. And so we come to this last evening supper, and we see in Luke 22, and you can read it yourself later, in Luke chapter 22, we see that he took the bread. And that's because he was taken by the Father. He was chosen by the Father. He wanted his disciples to know, you have been chosen. And if you've never been chosen by anyone ever before in your life, maybe your parents didn't choose you, never told you that you were special. Maybe you were never chosen and Red Rover, let you come right over. Jesus wants you to know today that you were chosen, that he chose you. And every time you reach across the table for a roll or a piece of bread, or even as we take communion today, when you pick up that little piece representing the bread, remember that you're chosen. This is one of his final appeals to his disciples. Remember. And then the second thing that he did was he gave thanks. And that was because, of course, that he was blessed. As he gives a blessing, it's to represent that he was the blessed one. He was the anointed one. And he wanted his disciples to always remember, you're blessed and you're anointed. Never forget it. There's an anointing for you. And the third thing that he always did, and he did it in this last meal, was he broke the bread. He wanted them to know that he was about to be broken for them. And, you know, we should never be surprised when brokenness comes into our life. James and Peter promise us in their books that we're going to have trouble on this earth. There are going to be times of brokenness. But don't forget, you're chosen. You're anointed. Don't be surprised by brokenness. And what's our intention overall? When we've been through all of that, when we realize all of that, you know, he gave it. And of course, this was to represent that he was given for us all. And that is to send us out, to motivate us to go out and to realize that our purpose on this planet, regardless of our vocation, regardless of our career, is that we're to be given for others. Always looking for an opportunity to share the love of Christ through what we do, through what we say, through our countenance, through our attitude, through our gifts that God's given us to give to others. So, that was what his final appeal to his disciples. And as you read Luke 22, you'll find one other person that was at that table was his betrayer. Now, Scripture tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who Judas was and what he would be to him. But you have to wonder if he wasn't saying, Judas, overcome your demons. And you have to wonder if he didn't feel like after 3 years, really, buddy? Really? After 3 years of me attempting to help you to overcome your issues? Judas. Now, could God the Father have chosen someone other than Judas? I don't know, I'm making you think today. You know, could he have chosen somebody that wasn't Christ's very own? Well, I'll leave that to you for you to dialogue about. But I tell you this, that we're chosen, we're anointed, we shouldn't be surprised by brokenness, and we're to be given. From there, Jesus goes away to pray, and he prays his high priestly prayer for us. And he does this for his followers and for us today. And he prays four basic things. One, that the Father would keep us, and that he would keep them, that he would protect them. Secondly, that he would set them apart for a special purpose. And today, you and I have been set apart for that special purpose. All we have to do is seek God and find out what it is, right? But you know, if you're frustrated by, I don't know, the overall big purpose, well, do the purpose that he's set before you today. Be kind to someone today. That would be his purpose today, you know? And then the third part of this high priestly prayer is, oh, Father, make them one. He knew the human condition, the human tendency for us to not be one. And he says, oh, Father, make them one. And then he said, oh, Father, I want them to see my glory. And this is not only his glorification, but also the glory of his presence. And this morning we've already been ushered into his presence, you know, through this beautiful worship song. And it's, oh, Father, let them see my Shekinah glory cloud, which is represented in the Old Testament and in the New by his presence. Well, then Jesus goes from there, and he goes to a special garden, and we have a picture here of this garden. Ken and I were blessed to be able to go to Israel a couple years ago. And, you know, wealthy people had certain plots in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you can kind of see a plotted out place here by rocks around these beautiful, beautiful trees that are over 2,000 years old. And wealthy people own these plots because gardens were not that, you know, available in Jerusalem. And so then sometimes they would loan them out to friends. And so this obviously was a place that Jesus and his disciples, when they had come to Jerusalem before, that they had gone, because Judas knew if they weren't in the upper room where they had had supper together, that this is where they would have been when he brought the soldiers to get Jesus. So I don't know if he was particularly at this plot of ground, but he was somewhere here in this garden, and you can see this plot of garden. And it's here that Jesus steps away from his disciples because they've come to this place to pray, and he struggles. We must not ever think that this is the cup of struggling, of personal struggling. Jesus wasn't struggling personally with what he was going to go through, because he knew what he was going to go through. This was the struggle with the cup of iniquity. Jesus being perfect. Did you ever have to stand up for a sibling and take the stripes for them when you were innocent? You know? Jesus was innocent, perfect, never having sinned, and he's about to take this cup of iniquity. And you know, in the Old Testament, when nations symbolically filled up their cup of iniquity, when it was full, God would symbolically turn it over on them in judgment. This was the cup that Jesus was struggling with, was the cup of iniquity. I'm sorry, hon. Okay. And then he goes through the six trials. And he has three by the Jewish state, three by the Roman state. And then he goes to the cross. And I want to read something to you, and then we'll go through the seven sayings. I will just say to you, I'll read one little thing from the medical report. It says, the actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to hypovolemic shock, exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps acute heart failure. In other words, cardiac arrhythmia. Let me read this to you, and this reading is on the table afterwards as well, as we ponder the cross. Crucified, no death is so thorough, no shame so complete. First there was the scourging. The scourging post was 2 feet high. An iron ring placed close to the top projected from 2 sides. Clothing was ripped away from a prisoner, so he stood naked. Roman lictors were professionals. They confined their labors to the fine, brutal art of scourging, and they could beat a victim until only the barest spark of life remained in the prisoner. Wrists were firmly shackled to the iron rings, and then the victim was stretched face down with his feet pointing away from the post. The Roman scourge was a flagra, a short-handled whip consisting of several thin iron chains which ended in small weights. Scourging was called the little death. It preceded the big death of crucifixion. Even the tension of awaiting the first blow is cruel. The body is rigid, the muscles knot in tormenting cramps, color drains from the cheeks, lips are drawn tight against the teeth. As the whip descends, the chains fan out across the back, and each link cuts through the skin and deep into the flesh. The weights crash with bruising force into the ribs and curl bitingly around the chest. When a man is scourged, there is pain beyond the memory of pain. Sweat bursts from the brow and stings the eyes, and each stroke of the flagra, a victim's body twitches like a beheaded chicken. The second stroke patterns the back and half of the chest with a V-shaped network of small cuts. Only the Son of God could hold back the high-pitched wail of unbearable agony. The very juice of life is torn away with every lash. There is only the blinding, burning pain as cruel whips whistle again and again through the air and across the back and shoulders. The flagra can flay a man alive. Under the Hebrew law, the strokes were limited to 39. Roman punishment was not so limited. There was only one rule for the lictor who scourged a man about to be crucified. He must not die. A spark of life must be sustained for the agony on the cross. Men have bitten their tongues in two under such beatings. One blessed unconsciousness could bring relief. The limp body of a victim was cut away from the post. His wounds were washed, but not otherwise medicated. The next step was the parade to the execution ground. Roman politicians always liked to make examples of condemned men. The long, slow parade along public streets was designed to serve as a warning to others that Rome dealt quickly and mercilessly. A centurion usually served as the executioner or Carnifex Severum. While four soldiers held the prisoner, he placed the sharp 5-inch iron spikes into the dead center of the palm of the hand. A skillful, experienced blow would send it through to the wood. Four more strokes would hammer the spike deep into the rough plank, and a fifth turned it up so that the hand could not slip free. A small projection resembling a rhinoceros horn and known as a sedile fitted solidly through the crotch. This was fitted so as to take most of the weight off the condemned man's hands. Then a nail was driven through each foot. It was a death reserved for slaves, thieves, and traitors. The wounds in the hands sent fire down through the arms. Fainting only relieves temporarily. It is darkest pain, and then pain and darkness. The pain in the back, arms, hands, feet, and crotch is a dull, throbbing, horrible, endless pain. The pain builds up, it multiplies, it's cumulative. There is not a moment of respite. The cross is planted so that the greatest amount of sunlight will pierce the prisoner's eyes. Before the curious wait, fascinated by the torture, the macabre scene is played out slowly. Dying should be a private thing, not a public spectacle. There is something obscene about having a mob of people standing around waiting for you to die. Then the thirst begins. The lips are dry, the mouth is parched, the blood is hot, the skin is fevered. The greatest of all needs at the moment is a drop of cool water. Water is denied. At the foot of the cross, the death squad drinks in the presence of the dying man to add to his mental torment. The sun shines directly into the eyes of the crucified. Even when the lids are closed, a red glare penetrates. The tongue thickens. What once was saliva is now like unloomed wool. Swelling begins in the hands and the feet. The sedile digs deeply into the genitals. It is impossible to turn, to change one's position. Muscles begin to twitch. The real horror is only beginning. What had happened until now is child's play. One by one, the muscles of the back gather in tight, knotty cramps. There's no escaping them, no pulling out of them, no gentle massaging hands to ease them away. They move across the shoulders to the thorax. They move down into the abdomen. After 2 hours on a cross, every muscle in the body is locked in solid knots, and the agony is beyond endurance. Men shriek themselves into insanity. The pain and symptoms are identical to tetanus, lockjaw, or a state of a muscle when undergoing continued contraction. Man, with all his genius, has never devised a more cruel nor more agonizing death than that of tetanus, the slow, steady contraction of every muscle. Death by crucifixion makes the agony last as long as possible. Each hour is an eternity. At times, the cramps make the neck rigid and the head is held flush with the vertical beam. A man longs for death. It is his only ambition. There are the flies, insects, and the yelps of dogs with the smell of blood in their nostrils. Birds of prey, scavengers of the sky, circle lower and lower. Prayer seems to mock a man, but you either pray or curse. As the hours pass, the tiny blood vessels which feed the nerves will be squeezed flat, and with the lack of circulation comes a numbing paralysis. A new agony develops for those who linger on the cross. It is the agony of the mucous membrane. On the cross, there's no end of suffering. It is the only manner of suffering that changes and the degree that changes. As the hours passed, soldiers were inclined to hasten death. They began breaking bones, standing on a ladder. A practiced legionnaire would swing the mallet in a short arc and shatter the right femur, the thigh bone, instantly. A second sharp blow would shatter the left thigh. There were new pains. The mucous membrane, that thin, slippery tissue which lines and lubricates much of the human body, dries on the cross to the consistency of fine gravel and scrapes the tender tissues. They tear at the tortured throat. They lie like stones in the sinuses. They rip layers of tissue from the eyes every time the pupil is moved or blinked. Could there ever be more intense suffering this side of hell? Most condemned men died nude. Christ was crucified. He died the most brutal death ever devised by man. He took my place. It was my sin that sent him there. Jesus Christ died the most thorough death ever devised. It was devised to allow the slow death erosion of cell, muscle, emotion, bone, tissue, mind, spirit, blood, and heartbeat. Thus, the victory of the resurrection is the most thorough victory ever recorded. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. No further sacrifice for my sins is needed. Jesus paid it all. I'll stop there.
Wasn't that moving? Would you go out of the presentation, go forward to the verse from Isaiah? I think as we focus on what Jesus did for us, it's something that we all know, and it's kind of there, and it sits there in our hearts and at the back of our mind, and it's something that we try to embrace, we try to understand, we try to be grateful enough. Have you ever felt like there's just not enough you could do to repay Jesus for what he did? You know, I mean, his sacrifice was so horrific on the one hand and so amazing on the one hand. The cross is the ultimate display of God's love for us because he's taking our place, but it's also the ultimate display of God's wrath against sin. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to go to a specific verse here in Isaiah. Got it, thanks. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Before this verse, Isaiah begins this prophecy of the cross, and he says, you know, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And later in verse 10, and actually in another verse before that, he says that Christ was actually stricken, smitten by God. That the Father actually smote his Son. When Jesus was in that garden struggling with that cup of iniquity, and when he took the sin of the world upon himself, and as Glenda mentioned, no wonder that was such a struggle, because how can the sinless, holy Son of God take every heinous crime and act of sin that's ever been committed throughout the history of the world and take it upon himself? Like the epistles say, he became sin for us who had known no sin himself. He took all the sin of the world upon himself, struggling with that cup, saying, if it possible, you know, let this cup, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And from that moment on, he acts as though he's guilty of the sin of the world. He allows himself to be arrested and spit upon and a mock trial and rejected and beaten, and all that Glenda just read, all of the extreme suffering that he went through. And he's suffering the punishment for all the sin of all mankind for all time. And Isaiah says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And previous to this, in the Old Testament, there were times when man would get so sinful that the arm of the Lord would be raised at times. And at times there were intercessors like Moses who would stand in the way and say, Lord, don't punish your people for their sin. And there would be intercession. But at this moment, when all the sin of all mankind for all time is focused on in one moment on one man and one on the cross, the Father rolled up his sleeve and took out all of his wrath against sin and judged it completely once and for all by smiting his own Son. And Jesus from the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tasting for us that sense of rejection and alienation that sin brings. Because sin always causes death. And both the Hebrew and Greek words for death literally mean separation. Sin always causes separation. It always destroys relationship. It always separates. And our sins have separated us from our God. Like Isaiah says in another verse in this chapter, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid all of that iniquity upon his Son. So, as the verse says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then don't you love this phrase? And by his stripes we are healed. I know the cross is often gold-plated, and I know it's a symbol of great hope for all of us, and it's a symbol of Christianity. Actually, I really think our symbol should be the resurrected tomb, but how do you wear that around your neck? But the cross is, and you'll get to talk about that next week. Come back next Sunday for the resurrection, you know. But we often, and we venerate the cross, and rightly so, but the cross itself was actually obscene. It was actually horrific. It wasn't gold-plated. It was, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's movie, it was worse than the movie. It really was. And, you know, Glenda just read one of the descriptions of that based on, you know, historical studies of crucifixion. But why did he do that? It was to free us from the stuff that destroys our life and causes us to hurt people around us. That's why he did it. He came and took our sin, took our place, so that we could be freed from that. Now, I just want to, in a couple of minutes, just share with you some of the ways that Christ suffered. That I'm going to just do a comparison real quick between Adam and Jesus, because this all started when Adam sinned and killed all of us. But Jesus comes and is the solution to everything that went wrong in the world when sin entered the world. So I'm just going to go kind of back and forth between these. You see that sin began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. That's where Adam and Eve first sinned. It's interesting that it's in a garden of Gethsemane, which Glenda just showed you a photo of, the same garden. Those trees are still there today, the ones that Jesus prayed by. But that's where he took the sin of the world upon himself, was in a garden. Notice all this parallelism. Adam sinned by a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. Do you know that in the book of Acts, whenever the apostles preached the gospel, they never used the word cross. They always called it a tree. Now, the cross is an appropriate word. It's used, Jesus referred to it. It's used in the epistles. But in the book of Acts, when they preached the gospel, they said he hung on a tree. Sin begins at a tree. Sin is resolved. Sin is ended at a tree. Think of this. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake after he sinned. Remember the story in Genesis 3 when God comes and judges what has taken place. And Jesus bears the curse for us. And the Old Testament said, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus takes the curse so we don't have to live under that curse that sin and selfishness brings. Think about the sweat of his brow when God told Adam, okay, farming's not going to be so easy for you anymore. Now, by the sweat of your brow, it's going to produce thorns, and there's going to be this toil factor in your labor. There's going to be this frustration factor so that you'll remember to stay dependent on God instead of acting independently from him. So now farming's not going to be so easy. Anybody know farming's hard work? Even with modern technology and chemicals, it's still hard work, you know. But that toil factor in life. And so Jesus, when he's taking our sin upon himself in the garden, and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Notice the parallelism here and how all this affects us. the thorns that the ground are going to produce that God told Adam, now the ground will produce thorns and it won't be so easy to get the crops to grow. And Jesus wears a crown of thorns. Sin entered mankind through the mind. There was conscious thought. There was conscious decision. There was seeing and taking and eating and disobeying. It was through the mind. And Jesus wears this crown of thorns upon his head. How many are glad that Jesus can redeem our thought life? Amen. He wore the crown of thorns so we don't have to be plagued by thoughts of condemnation and doubt and fear and all those thoughts that just can trouble us and can cause our life to be so clouded and so harassed. And Jesus came to redeem us so that our thoughts can be free. And now we can agree with his thoughts about us. And now what he thinks about us and how he loves us and the purpose that he sees, the destiny we have, and all of the ways that he just has such great thoughts towards us. Now we can think those thoughts and be free from all the tormenting thoughts. Next, it was hands that took the fruit in the garden, and Jesus' hands were pierced. And hands throughout the Bible are symbolic of our actions, of our deeds, of our works, the works of our hands. Hands, because you do most of what you do with your hands. Think about all the sinful habits and all the things we do that hurt ourselves and hurt those around us. And now those can be redeemed and our hands can become instruments of righteousness now, hands of blessing, hands that take bread and bless it and give it, and hands that bless others and hands that heal others and hands that touch others with pure love and affection and pass on the love of God and affirm one another. And don't you want your hands to be redeemed? Well, Jesus suffered in his hands so that our hands could be redeemed. The feet that took them to the tree, they walked to the tree, and feet represent our walk or our lifestyle or our course of life, habit patterns in our life. Jesus' feet were pierced so that we don't have to be subject to those bondages of bad habits anymore. And the processes of our life and the habits of our life can now be godly and virtuous and righteous and loving and kind towards others. And aren't you glad Jesus suffered in his feet so we can walk out a clean and holy life and a life that's blessed? And Adam brought shame. As soon as they ate of the tree, they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They went and hid in the bushes. They were, you know, all of a sudden, man experienced guilt and shame. And Jesus, on the cross, he suffered that shame. It was, here he is, the Savior of the world, and he's dying a cruel death on the cross, being ripped apart and treated as less than human even. And he's the God-man. He's God in the flesh. And just think of the shame and the embarrassment that he took. But he did that so that our shame can come to an end. So we don't have to be embarrassed by our lives and the things that we do that are so stupid all the time. You know, he can help us change so that we're free now from guilt and shame. Just a couple more here. His side was open. Adam's side was open, obviously, for the rib to create Eve, and that was before sin. But Jesus' side was open, and representing our affection and emotion and desire, his side was pierced. Do you ever have any desires that are wrong? Do you ever desire the wrong thing? Do you ever love the wrong thing? Do you ever have your affections messed up? You know, Jesus came to redeem that, so that now we only love what is virtuous and good and right, and we love God first and love our neighbor as ourself. And his side was pierced so that we could be blessed in that way. The last one here, he suffered death. Adam suffered death, Jesus suffered death. Why? So that we could live. And when you think of all of the things that Jesus did, this list could go on, but I'm going to stop at this point. When of all the things that Jesus did, it was all for us. And that brings us to then, if he did that all for us, what should we do? One, we should let him save us. Why would we resist such a great salvation? Why would we resist such a thorough new life that he comes to bring to us? Why would we think, well, I'm not good enough, or, you know, he doesn't really want me, or it's like, what more does he have to do to prove it? But he does love us, that he does want to give his life to us, that he does want to free us, that he does want to change us, that he does want to give us a brand new life. He's gone to the most extreme effort possible to say some things to us. And why would we not receive that? Why wouldn't we let him change our life and free us and cleanse us and bless us and give us a brand new life? I think then it's a matter of receiving what he's done and then letting that affect our hearts down deep, because that will produce the right response. We don't have to try to get ourselves good enough to repay Jesus. Amen. By the way, please don't offend him by thinking you can repay him.
Right.
Why don't we just settle that? There is no way we could ever repay him. Right. And it's actually offensive to try. Jesus didn't come to enslave us to goodness paybacks.
Right. Come on. Amen. Yeah.
He didn't come saying, I did so much for you, now you need to do for me. Come on. The scoreboard's counting.
Yeah. Right. That's right.
No, that's not what grace is. That's not grace at all. That's bartering.
Yeah.
Grace is totally free. There's no way to pay it back. If you invited somebody over to your house for a meal and you just wanted to spend time with them, wanted to enjoy their company and wanted to, you know, cook something for them, and they come and they enjoy your company, they eat the food, you have a great time, and they get up to leave and then they get out their wallet and say, okay, now, how much did that chicken cost?
Yeah. Right.
And try to pay you for the meal you just served them just out of friendship? That would actually be kind of offensive. You'd say, like, would you put your money away? Would you get over yourself? You know, the chicken's free. It's like, can't we just be friends? And Jesus came and gave us more than chicken. And there's no way you can pay him back anyway. You're going to go to the cross yourself and then make it. It's like, no, you can't. There's no way to pay him back. So we need to just freely receive what he's given and allow that to strip away all of this self-reliance and all of this, you know, notion that we can make ourselves worthy and we can make ourselves good enough, and just strip away all of that and just humbly respond and say, thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place. Thank you that you took my sin and selfishness. Thank you that you're giving me power to actually change and live a brand new life. You know what? I do want to be your friend. I'm not going to try to pay for the chicken. I'm just going to enjoy your fellowship. Amen. The whole point of the cross is that everything would change. Everything. Let's receive the cross. Let's come to the cross. Let's step towards it. Max Lucado wrote a statement about how when you see the cross, one of two things happen. You either want to go away from it or you're drawn to it. When you see the cross, like, oh, that's horrific, or, oh, why did it? It's like, is my sin really that bad? You know, you're either like repulsed or you're drawn. You either focus on the sin and the shame and the suffering, or you focus on the amazing grace and love and forgiveness and cleansing power and healing power that is available through the cross. Let's don't move away from the cross. Let's be drawn to the cross. Let's allow it to do its work within our lives, making everything new.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you so much for letting us share these thoughts with you. And by the way, it's just so cool to get to be with you. I can't finish this without just saying we love you guys. We pray for you every week. I look forward to getting the reports every week of what God's doing. Obviously, we believe in you, believe in our son and daughter-in-law, what they're doing here. This is a great place. We were just here in June, and there's more of you this time. It's just awesome what God's doing. Thank you so much for letting us be a part.